I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We are going to pick up a series of studies through this book. I've put in the bulletin looking at 1 through 4. We'll read 1 through 4. Actually, probably just focusing tonight on verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this portion of your word. What a magnificent statement about your revelation to us in Christ. Father, we pray as we take up this study of this passage tonight and this book, that your Spirit would be our helper, our teacher, our guide. We thank you for your word. Father, as Hebrews itself speaks of your word as that double-edged sword, sharper than any double-edged sword, we pray, Father, that edge of your word would do its work in us, in our souls, in our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you have played the game, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could have only one book of the Bible, which one would it be? Well, my first question is, how do you end up with just one book of the Bible? But that's how the game is played. So if you could be on stranded on a desert island, could have just one book of the Bible, what would it be? I suspect for many of you, it would not be Leviticus or Obadiah. It might be Romans. It might be Gospel of John. It might be the Gospel of Matthew. But I think for me, I would be very inclined to say Hebrews. Maybe Romans, but certainly Hebrews would be a close second, if not first. And the reason for that is, and one of the things that I love about Hebrews is that it combines the Old Testament and the New Testament. It writes a great deal about the Old Testament, even as it writes about the great deal of the New Testament and the relationship between the two and how the one is a fulfillment of the other and the reason that the new is better than the old. And so the book of Hebrews is quite valuable in that way. It contains teaching that is found in other places in the scriptures, but it certainly has its own take on them. I was discussing with Richard earlier just how often the theme of covenant comes up in the book of Hebrews. The words for better and superior, as it's describing the new covenant in Christ, occur some 15 times in the book of Hebrews. But about Leviticus, which you may be bereft of on your little desert island, a professor of Old Testament once said, you really can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus. And so I would encourage you, if you have not read through Leviticus in a while, and if you're on a through the Bible in a year plan, you may have gotten through Leviticus a little bit earlier this year. But if you haven't read through Leviticus in a while, to maybe go back and read through it. Because Leviticus is foundational for understanding not just Hebrews, but really understanding the work of Jesus, which has its foundation in the whole sacrificial system that points to Jesus. And of course, Leviticus is foundational for that. So maybe think about going back through Leviticus if you haven't been there in a while. And if you get a chance, read through the book of Hebrews. We'll be going through it, but small amounts, at least a week apart. And so it's helpful to have a sense of the whole and where the details fit into that whole. Of course, we'll talk about that as we go through it, but it's good to read rapidly through it a time or two just to have a sense of the letter as a whole. Now, before we get into the text itself, I want to point out just a few things by way of introduction, not spend too much time, but just some things to note about Hebrews. First of all, the quality of the writing. Hebrews is beautifully written. I am no expert in Greek, and yet I can tell the difference in the writing in Hebrews over against, say, the Gospel of John. There's a reason that beginning Greek students in seminary set to work on John 1:1. And John writes fairly simply. Hebrews is full of long sentences, unusual vocabulary, subordinated clauses that just flow on and on, and with developed long arguments as well. It's probably equaled only by the writing of Luke. The Gospel of Luke also is beautifully written. Which brings us to the question of authorship. We don't know who wrote it. Of course, many have said that Paul wrote it, and the King James Version said the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And there are those who would defend Paul's authorship of Hebrews. Most scholars would say otherwise, and I'm inclined to agree with them. For one thing, Paul tends to identify himself in his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God, as we're familiar, the various ways he introduces himself at the beginning of his letters. And there's no such thing here. So he doesn't identify himself like he does in his other letters. It's also true that while, and this is somewhat subjective, but the style of Hebrews is just different from what we're used to with Paul. And we have so many letters from Paul that you kind of get a sense of the feel of Paul's letters and how Paul writes and how he tends to express himself and communicate. And again, while it's somewhat subjective, the style is significantly different from that of Paul. To use an analogy, Paul tends to be the attorney in the courtroom. The writer of the Hebrews tends to be more of the literary artist. The vocabulary is different, and it lacks the, shall we put it kindly, digressions that the Apostle Paul is inclined to make as he writes under the flurry of the moment, his thoughts taking them where he will. The themes are different, the kinds of things that it talks about, although there's certainly a lot of overlap with Paul's writing, but its heavy emphasis on the priesthood of Christ is not something that we find to that extent in Paul's other writings. But also there's a little bit of a sense of distance, it seems, from Paul and from that first generation of the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll turn over a page or so, chapter 2, verse 3, I think gives us a little bit of a clue when the writer writes, the end of verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, we would think of those who heard as being Peter and John and the rest of the 12, and Paul, by his own admission and by his testimony, was something of a Johnny-come-lately, as the Lord called him on the road to Damascus. But I think it's safe to say Paul really is a first-generation witness to the resurrection of Christ, and so there does seem to be a little bit of a distance that you don't find with Paul. Paul's very quick to maintain that he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, but this writer says that it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, if Paul didn't write it, who did? Some have suggested Barnabas, the son of encouragement, as he says, I write to encourage you. Others have suggested Apollos, who was noted for his eloquence as a speaker, and certainly Hebrews qualifies as eloquent writing. Others have suggested maybe Luke, who also wrote on a very high level in his gospel. My wife suggested Priscilla, Aquila's wife. Priscilla tends to pop up quite frequently in the New Testament. She seems to turn up in lots of different places. She's not arguing for that. She just mentions it as a possible suggestion. But the fact is, we don't know, humanly, who the author of Hebrews was, other than we know that the Holy Spirit of God was the author of Hebrews. This, too, is part of that scripture that is God-breathed and is profitable. Who is Hebrews written to? Who received this letter or sermon, as some have described it? Who is its original audience? And that's an academic question, but it's more than that because it's helpful to know who it was written to as we try to understand it and try to interpret not only what it meant then, but what it means now for us today, drawing from what it meant then. Well, we can guess from this letter, from the things that it says, that the original readers apparently were a congregation of Jewish Christians, maybe the leaders of a congregation of Jewish believers. It seems that they had suffered persecution in the past and were now suffering again in some form, and they were beginning to grow weary of that suffering, and they were beginning to be attracted to a retreat back to the old and maybe safer ways of Judaism. Suffering for Christ, they began to look back and think, well, our fathers, forefathers, our ancestors going back centuries worshiped in this way, and here we are in this new way, and it seems only to have brought us trouble. The author of Hebrews wrote to persuade them not to do that. That what they have now in Christ and whatever suffering that might bring to them is of far more value than what they had under the old covenant. He writes to persuade them, to convince them of the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the types, the shadows, the provisional in the old covenant. Now, I mentioned Hebrews, and it says the letter to the Hebrews here, the epistle to the Hebrews, and it's been treated as such. However, more recently, as it's been studied and analyzed, some have said it has more the feel of a homily, of a sermon, and it certainly has elements of a letter. But there was some question whether it was meant to be read as a sermon to this congregation of believers, because it begins not with the letter's personal introduction, like we said, Paul or anyone, but just with this solemn, stately introduction. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke. And the author refers to himself not as writing, but as speaking. Hebrews 8:1, the point of what we are saying is this. Now, we might talk about someone writing as saying something, but it makes us wonder if this was not meant to be spoken to the congregation that heard it. And so I think there's a lot of merit in that, and it certainly shows signs of being meant to be presented aloud, as well as having some greetings and some letter-like elements to it as well. Well, Hebrews is all about what we have in Christ being better. Better than the Old Testament, better than the Old Covenant, superiority of the new to the old. And the author wastes no time in getting to that point. And we see it here in verses 1 and 2. And if we wanted to summarize it in a sentence, we would just say, what we have in Christ is better than what the people of God had under the Old Covenant. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see, first of all, how God spoke in the past, how God revealed himself in the past. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, we begin, as he begins, with a look back at how God revealed himself in the past. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We're familiar with the prophets, and we have, in fact, preached through some of the prophetic books, perhaps most recently the book of Micah here on Sunday nights. But as you look at prophets in the Old Testament, you see essentially three kinds of prophets. There were those who spoke, the prophets we encounter who are speaking, but we don't have a book that's written by them. There are prophets who wrote and those who did both. For example, we've seen recently in our studies in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Elijah, Elisha, speaking prophets. There's no book of the Bible called Elijah, but you read of their ministry in Scripture. And then there were the writing prophets, those like, for example, Micah or Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. We went through that book some years back. We have what they wrote, but we don't read in Scripture about any kind of preaching ministry that they might have had, where we read about what they were doing in Scripture. We have the books that they wrote. And then there were those who did both, such as Jeremiah, such as Isaiah. And we have the books of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, but we also read about those men doing things and the things that happened to them in the Scriptures. So the writing prophets, the speaking prophets, and those who were both. And the prophet would preface his message with the familiar expression, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, these men were not speaking their message, not speaking their ideas, their opinions. They were declaring a word from the Lord. They spoke for God. They were his mouthpieces. Recently, I've been reading, beyond it now, but reading recently in the book of Numbers, and you have Balaam, you know, who Balak wants him to go and curse Israel, and he keeps blessing Israel instead, and he explains, and Balaam's a problematic figure. He's not a good guy, but he says some things that are right, and one of them is when he answers Balak in Numbers 23:12, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Well, he's absolutely right on that point, even if he did apparently lead Israel into Baal worship, but he was right on that point. Even a stopped clock is right a couple times a day. And he was absolutely correct. The prophet's role is to speak the message God gives, and that goes for those who preach the word today. But then he goes on to say, not only did God speak through the prophets, but he spoke through them at many times and in various ways, in many times. Now, it would be easy, you know, if you go through the Scriptures and read the Bible to think God was just always talking, you know, and what's strange is he doesn't seem to be revealing himself in that way now, but it seems like he was always talking to people in the Old Testament, and that's just not the case. Remember, there's a lot of time in the Old Testament that's very compressed as we read it, and in fact, the Bible itself comments on this. 1 Samuel 3:1 tells us that in the days of Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. In Amos chapter 8, the Lord threatens to send a famine on Israel, a famine not of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So while we may get the impression in reading the Old Testament, God was just always saying something, the reason is because the Bible records when God was saying something, and there was a lot of time when he was not. But he did speak plentifully at various times, whether through Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel or one of the other prophets that he would call and send, or speaking to those he raised up to be king, whatever it might be. And he spoke, it says, not only many times, but in many ways, in various ways. And if we're struck by the times that the Lord spoke in the Old Testament, we have to be struck by the many ways, the various methods that God had of revealing himself to his people. It was often through visions, or it might be through dreams, or it might be through direct speech. It might be through person who seems to appear, a mysterious person who comes with a message. It might even be through the actions of his prophets. Some of those actions were very unusual. God had Ezekiel draw a picture of Jerusalem and lay siege to it, which was a communication through those actions. He had him lie on his left side. Then he had him lie on his right as the sin bearer of Israel. He had him shave his head and divide up his hair to symbolize those who were destroyed in the siege and the remnant that was spared. And God revealed himself, of course, in many ways in terms of the literary types that we find in Scripture. One of the things that makes the Bible so delightful, Old Testament and New, is the variety of the kinds of writing that we find in it. You find poetry, you find law, you find apocalyptic writing, you find wisdom literature, and you find a lot of narrative, just the stories of what God was doing and revealing that to and through his prophets and all by his Spirit. And notice also when it was that God was doing this, even from the perspective of the writer of this book of the Bible, it was long ago. It was in the past, in a former times that God revealed himself in this way. Even from his perspective, these things were long ago. It's important to see that and understand that. He's looking back and he's seeing how God used to do things, how God revealed himself long ago to our fathers by the prophets. So that's the first thing, how God revealed himself in the past. But now we look at, second, how God reveals himself in these last days, in the time of the New Testament. In these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. So notice first the time in which God spoke, in these last days. Now, the expression last days we could take simply to be a reference to now, you know, recently. You know, it would be perfectly legitimate to take it that way. However, some Christians see the word last or last days and get very excited about that. And so we need to reckon with that, because that is a loaded expression. And while he could simply mean recently, more recently he's revealed himself in this way, I think his use of that expression is significant and certainly intentional. The last days. Well, the last days refer to the time of the Messiah, the time when the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. And these Jewish believers would have picked up on that language when they would be fulfilled, that in the last days the Messiah would come. For example, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 15 speaks to it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So it's in those days, the days that are to come, the last days. Well, Jesus' coming ushered in the last days. You and I live in the last days. The Apostle Paul lived in the last days. If you'll turn over a couple pages, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks to this. But understand, this is 2 Timothy 3, 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And we read that and we think, wow, people are that way. We must be in the last days. Yes, we are. But people are also that way in Paul's time, because Paul, in the next sentence, tells Timothy to avoid such people. And certainly, if they weren't around then, he wouldn't need to tell him that. And you probably know, but just to review, that the last days are the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's the last days, the time of the Messiah, the time of salvation, the time that will be immediately followed by the return of Christ. Now, whether people get worse right before the return of Christ or not is a debatable thing. We read, you know, 2 Thessalonians 2 and so forth, the man of lawlessness. But the point is that the last days of the time of Christ, the time of the New Testament, and which, redemptively speaking, in terms of redemptive history, the time in which we live. Well, the writer to the Hebrews saw himself as living in the last days, since he refers to these last days. In these last days, the Messiah has come. Which brings us then to the instrument by which God spoke. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The his is implied in the text. It's supplied by translators. Literally, it just reads, he has spoken to us by a son. And I think there's some importance in that, because the emphasis of the text is not that Jesus is God's son. He is his son. The emphasis is on a point of contrast, that in the past, God spoke to us by the prophets. One of the favorite designations that the Lord has for the prophets, if you read the Old Testament, is my servants, the prophets. The prophets were his servants. But that's just it. They were servants. God spoke then through servants. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. His son, yes, but a son over against a servant. You'll know, perhaps if you know the book of Hebrews, that in chapter 3, that the writer will take up again this contrast over Moses, as great as he was only a servant in the house, where Jesus is the son, the heir, the one to whom the house belongs. And so we'll get to that, Lord willing, as we come to that passage. But that's the contrast. The emphasis is that God has spoken to us by a son now over against the servants through whom he spoke in the past. We looked recently, as we were going through our studies of parables in Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants, where the landowner sets up a vineyard, he creates the fence, he sets up a watchtower, dug the wine press, rents it out to farmers, and goes away on a journey. And when harvest time comes, he sent some of his servants to go and collect his fruit from the tenants. Well, they gave them a fairly unwelcome reception. They beat them and killed one and stoned a third. And so the landowner sends more servants, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. And you know, in the parable, Jesus says, last of all, he sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, it's a parable. We're not to think that God the Father had hopes that maybe Israel, the vineyard, would respect his son. He knew what would happen. That's part of the parable. But the parallel of the parable with real life is that God sent his servants. God sent his servants, and they mistreated them, and they abused them, and they rejected them. They killed some of them. And finally, God sent his son, the owner of the vineyard. And that's kind of the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making here, that Jesus wasn't just another prophet, wasn't just a good teacher, wasn't just a spokesman for God, but he was, in fact, a son, the son, God's son, the heir of all things. The prophets were a provisional and preparatory means of revelation. The Son is the permanent, ultimate means of revelation. How much more could God do to reveal himself and to reveal his will, to reveal his salvation, than to actually come and live among us? We're familiar with the expression Emmanuel, God with us, especially around December, around Christmas time. And we see in the Bible how God was with his people, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden before the fall, and then appearing in different ways, but God dwelling in the midst of his people through the tabernacle, and then later the temple, the permanent worship structure there in Jerusalem, and then coming himself in the flesh. That's why he said, destroy this temple. What that structure there in Jerusalem was, now was Jesus' body, the very dwelling place of God. Of course, Jesus' body is now at the right hand of the Father, waiting the day of his return. That's why Paul can write to the church in Corinth, you are the temple of God. He uses that expression both in the single, you individually, believer, are the temple of the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, but you collectively, as a congregation, are the dwelling place of God. And Paul goes on to say, that's why you don't destroy the church. You are destroying the temple, the dwelling place of God. So what more can God do to reveal himself than to come and dwell among us? As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God revealing himself to us. Well, Scripture goes on in 2 and 3 to describe the perfections of the Son. And Lord willing, we will take those up another time. But I want to end just with some implications to think about of this first verse and a half of the book of Hebrews. First of all, the very need that we have for revelation. Perhaps the most significant words in this first verse of Hebrews is, God spoke. In fact, the very first thing we see him doing in Scripture is he speaks, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks. God reveals himself to us, reveals himself through the prophets, now through the Son. He reveals himself in creation, which, as Romans says, is enough to send us to hell, but not enough to save us, which makes the Scriptures necessary because they not only tell us of God's power and creativity and all the other things that creation reveals to us, but they also tell us specifically of God's plan of redemption through his Son, whom he sent into the world. God spoke, which is good because if he had not, we would never know him. Remember this morning we talked about God being inaccessible. He is inaccessible to us. He is the creator. We are the creature. And now he is the Holy One and we are sinful. Yet another reason we can't just search for God and find him. God must speak if we are to know him and if we are to be in a relationship with him. God takes the initiative in making himself known and coming to us, speaking through the prophets, speaking in his Son. We've never seen a prophet. I haven't met Isaiah or Jeremiah, Elisha. One day we will. We also haven't seen Jesus. Jesus is no longer on the earth. And so we have that revelation of Christ for us in the words of the Bible, in Scripture. And it's here that we encounter Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the very opening words of it, in chapter 1, which is of the Holy Scripture, and the longest chapter of the Confession, and it starts with the Scripture because after establishing that, then everything flows from it. I love the way, and I hope to you, maybe familiar, words of the opening of our Confession of Faith. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And ceased because once he's revealed himself in Christ, he's revealed himself as fully as he can. So the need for revelation, we need that, and now we have that in the Scriptures. And so that brings us to another implication, and that is the progression of revelation. To understand the progress of moving through the Scriptures. This is why we don't just take verses, for example, out of Joshua and declare holy war against our unbelieving neighbors. Well, they did it then, yes, but we don't live then. God's work of redemption has progressed to a different place. In fact, we no longer exist as an earthly nation state, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We transcend that. We're spread throughout the world. And as massive and as wonderful as the Old Testament is, it is incomplete. God is revealing more and more of himself, more of his salvation as you go through it, which was a progress, by the way, not from error to truth, but from truth to more truth being revealed, and not really even from law to grace. Once we hit Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve are still standing, we're getting into the covenant of grace, but from grace to more grace. And yet, even at the end of the Old Testament, it is complete. We might characterize the Old Testament as promise, as laying the groundwork, the foundation, with the New Testament being the fulfillment and the completion. Someone once put it into verse, "The old is in the new concealed, and the new is in the old revealed." Or to put it the other way, which it actually goes, "The old is in the new revealed." The New Testament is necessary for understanding the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is also necessary for understanding aright the New Testament. How are we to understand the work of Jesus? Without Exodus, without Leviticus. How are we to understand the whole principle of God's holiness and atonement for sin without understanding those books? We can certainly grasp it. If all we had was the Gospel of John on our desert island, we would understand all we need to be saved. But why deprive ourselves of the depth of the riches of those books, that while they don't represent the redemptive epoch in which you and I live as New Covenant Christians, they still have a lot to teach us in understanding the salvation that Christ has won for us through his finished work. As Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." There's not a hard break between Old Testament and New Testament. Things change, to be sure, but there's a great deal of continuity from the old into the new. The Old Testament is the acorn. The New Testament is the towering oak tree. If the Old Testament is the dawn and the morning of redeeming grace, the New Testament is the brilliance of noon. And so to rightly understand the Old Testament, we do need to know the New Testament, because it's not finished. But it's also true, to fully appreciate the New Testament, we need to grow in our knowledge of the Old Testament. I said the Old Testament is the promise. It's not complete. But we also understand that this New Testament, New Covenant era in which we live, has its element of promise, doesn't it? And its incompletion, does it not? Because even we are waiting for the Messiah, just like God's people in the Old Testament. We're waiting for the Messiah, for his first appearing. We wait for his second appearing. We still live in a time of promise, looking for that glorious fulfillment. And we have that in common with our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, and can relate to them and perhaps learn from them in waiting and looking forward. Acts 1, verse 11 says, the angel is addressing the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." And so we understand here the progress of revelation. And the book of Hebrews itself is about that, a moving from the old to the new, and why the new is better. And then the third implication I'd leave you with, think about, is the sufficiency of this revelation that is now recorded for us in Scripture, the sufficiency of it. With Christ, the Son of God, God's revelation to us and now recorded for us and explained and applied for us in Scripture, that revelation is complete. It needs no addition. It needs no further, "thus says the Lord." It is true, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we need to know about everything. There are lots of things that the Bible doesn't speak to or address, but the Bible does tell us everything that we need to know to know God, to believe in Christ, to be saved, and to live godly lives in him. And so that's why the Book of Mormon, for instance, is not a help, but an insult to Christ, is to imply that the Scriptures are inadequate, that they need updating, they need a new addition to them. to go around claiming to have received some new revelation from the Lord can get you into trouble as well, because you may be wrong about what you're teaching or saying or doing, but you also diminish the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, it's not to say, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We do. We believe the Spirit leads us and guides us, but He does that through the written, sufficient Word of God in helping us apply that and process every new situation through that in order to live to His glory. If I might refer to our confession once again, chapter 1, verse 6, paragraph 6, addresses this same point. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." In other words, they're speaking to the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need a new testament of Christ. We have it complete here in the Word of God. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making right here in this first verse. "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So in this first verse and a half of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews, demonstrates the preeminence, the superiority of Christ over all the Old Testament, over its message, its methods, its messengers. It was just what those wavering Jewish believers needed to hear, to remind them that whatever suffering might come to them on account of the name of Christ, there was no going back, could not go back. Why would you want to go back? They need to hear that. We needed to hear that, that in Christ, God has spoken to us His last word, His best word. Are we listening? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus, not only our Savior, though we certainly praise You for His work of salvation, but as the one who revealed You perfectly, in whom we see the very character, the nature of God. And Lord, You came here into this world to do that. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for their sufficiency. We pray that we would grow in our knowledge of them and our ability to apply them wisely and well, to see all of life through them. And pray, Father, that as we do so, and as we study the words, the chapters, the verses of this book, that You would feed our souls and nourish us on the Word of God, and help us, Father, all the more to appreciate what You said in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.